What could God possibly have for Joseph to do in prison? What we've seen up to this point in the book of Genesis is that God's purpose for his covenant people, beginning with Abraham, is that they would walk before him and reflect his character, and as they received the blessings of God, the world around them would be introduced to the one true God and see his character reflected by his people and his name announced by his people. Although Joseph had been sold as a slave by his brothers, who were also who were not reflecting the covenant in how they acted, God's success had been with Joseph to the point that he had been in charge of the captain of the guard's house in Egypt. Everything seemed to be going smoothly as his character also reflected the character of God. Until Potiphar's wife persecutes Joseph's character, until he is thrown in prison for a crime he did not commit out of spite. But God, in his mysterious ways, is faithful to those who trust in him. Joseph continued in faith, and God continued to give him success. When our story today begins, Joseph not only displays the glory of God by interpreting dreams for them, but also shows them care and concern. While this episode would not change Joseph's life immediately, God would weave it into his plan, just as he was weaving everything else in this story. Every bad thing, every fall, every imprisonment in Joseph's life, to ultimately climax in a glorious display of his mighty hand to be with those who are his. Once again, dreams make an important appearance in the story of Joseph. We already saw that back when Joseph had his two dreams, that the story of Joseph actually has six dreams in it, and they're all in pairs of two. Two dreams that Joseph has of his family bowing down to him. These two dreams in our story today, and of course the two dreams of Pharaoh, which would be the most influential dreams. If you recall from last week, Joseph has been taken from the low place of being a slave in a foreign land to being in charge of his master's house, all because the Lord was with him. God's blessings to Joseph were being used to bless the nations, just as God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, so that they would be led to worship the Lord as well and bring him glory. It is a missionary covenant. But with his success came temptation. And when he resisted that temptation, there came persecution for his righteous behavior that ended with him in jail under a false assault charge. But as chapter 39 ended, we were reminded that although everyone else had forsaken Joseph, although he had been taken from one of the highest positions a slave could possibly be in Egypt, to being in prison, that God's presence was still with him. And because God's presence was still with him, God's success was still with him, so that it wasn't long before Joseph was in charge of much of the prison. Even though he was technically a prisoner, he was essentially acting like a warden. And he was doing it faithfully. Very much like I mentioned John Bunyan, who used to be let out by the prison guards. He was arrested for preaching without a license. And his character became so well known with the prison guard there that the prison guard used to let him go on Saturday evening so that he could preach illegally on Sunday morning and then come back Sunday night. And of course, every single time, John Bunyan would come back because he would display just in honesty and faithfulness. And that is the same honesty and faithfulness that Joseph has here. Surely he could have manipulated his place as a warden to maybe plan an escape for himself. But instead, he decides to do what would reflect the character of God most by letting God give him the success of being where he is. Although we see in this chapter that Joseph is still actively pursuing his release. This is where he meets, as sort of a prison warden, he meets two men who are under his charge. Now, I said that Joseph was in a place, probably the highest place a slave could be in Egypt. Well, that's not quite true, because these two men are actually in the two positions that are higher. They are the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh. Since Joseph was a slave of the captain of the guard, he is in the same prison as Pharaoh's royal prisoners. Because the keeper of the prison was basically treating Joseph like an employee rather than a prisoner, Joseph is put in charge of these two men. So he is put in charge of maybe feeding them, cleaning their cell, making sure that they are doing okay. And we can imagine that Joseph was kind to them. That would be in keeping with the character that he has shown. He's not a cruel prison master to them. So these men had a very similar vocation to him. They were slaves, but they were very prestigious slaves. They were likely very rich and probably either worked their way out of formal slavery or had probably property of their own. In fact, archaeology tells us that the chief cupbearer would have a very large mansion with slaves of their own. And they were quite wealthy. So these are both very wealthy and high and prestigious positions that they have been thrown in jail for. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that these two had done something to offend their lord, the king of Egypt. And we're not told what this offense is, but we can imagine how paranoid Pharaoh might be towards some of his servants, especially towards servants in this position. You see, there is no one that Pharaoh would trust more than his cupbearer and his baker, because these two men, their position was essentially to make sure the king didn't die by being poisoned, either through food or through drink. So, of course, the chief baker, his job is to make sure that the food is made, but also that it is not contaminated, that it is not poisoned. And the chief cupbearer, of course, he takes the cup and takes a sip of the wine before giving it to Pharaoh to make sure it is not poisoned. And so, not only are these very prestigious positions, but Pharaoh would likely trust especially his cupbearer more than even his own officials, even his own family, because there is no one who it would be so easy to commit an assassination against the king than the cupbearer and the baker. And so it was, and we know this also from history, that Pharaoh would often give his most private secrets and counsel, and would ask for counsel from his cupbearer, because he knew that, for one thing, this cupbearer would not try to seize power because he was the cupbearer. If Pharaoh died, he would probably be blamed. And because there is really no one else he could trust quite as much, since this man put his own life on the line every day that Pharaoh drank wine from his cup. But that also meant, with knowing a lot of the king's secrets, that becomes a very dangerous position. You can probably imagine. If you were part of a mafia and you knew all of the mafia boss's secrets and you get caught by the police, well, then you're in a lot of trouble. Not from the police, from maybe other people in prison that the mafia boss has under his thumb, because he knows all of the things that you know and that you might tell the cops. So you see the kind of predicament that these two men are in. They're very much, even if their crime wasn't great, they're very much in a position where they could easily be put to death. And it wouldn't be very surprising. So you can imagine the stress that these two are under while they are waiting. It says that they're in custody, meaning they hadn't been put in prison for a long term. They were being held while Pharaoh decided what to do with them. So you can imagine the stress, the anxiety that must have plagued these two men as they were waiting for their sentence. We don't know why they're in prison. It was likely a suspicion. We're told that they had committed an offense against their lord the king. Maybe they had done something that wasn't a big deal, but Pharaoh had interpreted it as in a way that made it a big deal. Again, Pharaoh might have been very suspicious about these two. We are told that these two men were in there for a while, plenty of time for Joseph to get to know them before the dreams come. On one night, the two have a dream, and being in a culture that emphasized divination and dream interpretation, they were distressed that they had no way of knowing what the interpretation of their dreams might be. You see, in the ancient world, especially in Egypt, also in Babylon and Assyria, the idea was that pagan gods, when they tried to communicate with mortals, they would do so through dreams. But these pagans couldn't somehow communicate directly without some kind of dream. So you would need interpreters, people who were gifted with divination, with the ability to read a dream and divine its interpretation. Obviously, being in prison, they thought, well, there's no one to do that. Maybe if they were free because of their prestigious position, they would have been able to find an Egyptian diviner for their dreams, but in prison they have no such accessibility. This brings up a topic, as Joseph will go on to interpret the dreams. It brings up a topic that I think is quite misunderstood among a lot of Christians today. Does God speak to us through dreams? And should we be looking into our dreams to receive interpretation from God? I know I've talked to a lot of Christians, a lot of very genuine believers who have taken a dream, especially, it seems to me, often dreams involving relatives, and they are reading into, they're telling me all the details of these dreams, and they're trying to read it into what God might be telling them through this dream. If these men found meaning in their dreams, and if there was meaning in Joseph's dreams, should we be looking for meaning in our dreams? There are two reasons why I believe Christians should not be looking to dreams as a normal means of God's revelation. That we should not be taking our dreams and reading into them and looking for God's word in them. The first reason is that it is important to understand the context of the ancient world. A context that we are not in. In Egypt and in many parts of the ancient world, dreams were supposedly the way that pagan gods communicated with human beings. The interpretation of dreams is actually based on a human pagan practice. These two men likely thought that these dreams had been sent by pagan deities, and they sought the interpretation of those pagan deities. They were trying to practice a wicked form of divination. This is what they wanted. Joseph corrects them on this point in verse 8 by telling them that interpretations do not belong to pagan gods and they do not belong to human diviners, but that they belong to the one true God. He is not saying that the one true God, that his way of revealing things, that his normal way of revealing things to people is through dreams. He's making a statement about the sovereignty and control that God has over everything. The one true God who is sovereign over all things is also in control of our dreams. And God is also a communicating God. And so God will often take the ways that we know how to communicate, that we know how to receive a communication, and will use those to communicate with us. What do you think this is? It's a book. We can communicate through books. We learn things through books. So God has condescended to bring us His word in a way that we understand. And that is exactly what God does when He speaks through dreams in the Old Testament. He is speaking to them in a way that they would understand that this is divine in source. In other words, the whole episode is God showing that He is in control of a realm that was thought to be in control of the Egyptian deities and their priests. It's very much like how God uses the 10 plagues to make war on the Egyptian deities. You can put the 10 plagues together and then look at all the different Egyptian gods, and you see that each plague is aimed at the power a certain god was supposed to have. It's a way of saying, you're not in control. I am in control. And in this case, the Egyptian gods are not in control of dreams. They do not speak through them. I am in control of that. This isn't meant to express the normal way that God reveals Himself to Christians today. It's meant to show God's sovereignty over everything, even our subconscious experiences. The second reason why I don't believe Christians, the modern Christians today, should be looking for God's word in their dreams is that this was written at a time when God's written revelation was essentially non-existent. God graciously speaks to us in ways that we understand. And in their time, God speaking through a dream communicated that the word was indeed of divine origin. But notice that most of the time when God uses dreams or visions in the scripture, it's very clear. It's very clear what God is saying. While God can, and I think in some cases does, use dreams to lead people to Himself, particularly I think if in the modern world, it would be in the Muslim world, it is typically to those who have no access to God's written word. So you hear a lot of stories about Muslims in the Middle East who get a dream about Christ, but you notice that these dreams are usually to people who don't have access to the written word of God, and the dreams point them to the written word of God. Often they will hear, for example, scripture verses quoted. In other words, the dream is not what's important. It's basically the way of getting their attention and pointing them in the right direction. If you have the word of God, there's really no reason you need a dream. If there are maybe people in this world who need a dream to, or who God uses sovereignly a dream to direct them to the word of God, or if they don't have access to it, but you have access to it. If you want God to speak to you, we have Bibles if you don't have one. Be willing to give you one if you don't have one, and you can have the Word of God in your hands. Getting caught up, the reason I'm mentioning this is getting caught up in dreams and their interpretations puts us in danger of three things. It puts us in danger of practicing divination that is not sanctioned by God. The second is it puts us in danger of using dreams to confirm our own will rather than God's will. And third, it puts us in danger of detracting us from the supernatural experience of knowing and being transformed by the written word of God to a subjective experience that is not only probably not from God, or at least not from God for you to get divine revelation from, but is also lesser than the word of God and the experience, the supernatural experience that you have when you read it with your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. It is a lesser experience. So why would you go after the lesser experience? But in this case, God chooses to reveal future events to these two prisoners, but in a convoluted way so that they are not able to understand it in the dreams. And it is in order to show two things. First, that he alone is God and in control of all things, including dreams, and the interpretations there may be in them. Second, that Joseph is a representative of God, a man who knows God and can make God's will known to them, and he proves this by being able to divine their dreams. This will be important later when Pharaoh will likewise be troubled by unexplainable dreams. So let's take a quick look at these two dreams. The first is of the chief cupbearer, who dreams of a vine with three branches. He sees these three branches, and they blossom, and then they create clusters, and these clusters, right before his eyes, come to be these mature grapes. And so the cupbearer notices that Pharaoh's hand is in his cup, and he does his job. He squeezes the grapes into a cup, and he brings it to Pharaoh. The interpretation that Joseph gives them, after reminding them that it is God who gives interpretations, and then he says, "Tell me your dream." The way he says that, God is the one who has interpretation, so tell me your dream. It implies that God is with me. There's a confidence in what Joseph is saying. He doesn't say, "Well, tell them to me, and hopefully God will maybe, you know, let me know something." Oh, he has a confidence. God is with me. Yahweh is with me, even here in prison. And so, tell me your dream, because only God can interpret dreams. And so, the interpretation is that these three branches signify 3 days that will bring the dream to fruition. And he will be restored to doing what he was doing before, which is squeezing, you know, putting the wine in cups and giving it to Pharaoh. However, a part of the dream that is often ignored is the fact that in the dream, the cupbearer's actions show him to be a just and faithful servant of Pharaoh. Either he has repented of whatever offense he committed against Pharaoh, or he is put in prison unjustly, and that he was actually innocent. And again, it might have been that he maybe made a mistake that offended Pharaoh, and that Pharaoh maybe interpreted to be an attempt on his life, or he became suspicious of that. But we see that his immediate response in the dream is, I gotta do my job. I gotta be faithful to give Pharaoh a cup of good juice. This not only tells us that he will be freed, but it also hints that he is a faithful servant. The second dream, and the baker we see, he's different. He doesn't speak up about his dream until he sees that Joseph gave a favorable interpretation. Maybe he was already kind of feeling that his dream wasn't great, but he sees that Joseph gives a favorable interpretation, so then he speaks up. The baker's dream is very similar. He has three baskets full of baked goods, paralleled to the three branches full of good grapes. So far, so good. However, rather than bringing the baked goods to Pharaoh, the baked goods get eaten by birds. This translates to, again, the 3 days ending not in restoration, but in execution. Joseph uses a play on words here, and you can kind of wonder how amused the baker was by this kind of joke. The phrase, "lift up your head," is an idiom in Hebrew that means to restore someone. If God lifts up your head, it means that you are redeemed and restored to his favor and good graces. So we saw the chief cupbearer's head will be lifted up. He will be restored. The baker's head will be lifted up from him. And I don't expect that the baker thought that was very funny. Instead of lifting up his head, Pharaoh will lift up his head right off his shoulders and hang him where the birds can feast on his flesh. Again, it should be noted that while the cupbearer was eager to faithfully take the fruit in his dream into a cup to Pharaoh in order to serve him well, the baker does a very poor job of protecting his master's goods. He doesn't get the baskets down and shoo the birds away and make sure that this bread doesn't get eaten. Instead, he seems to be passive about it. While the cupbearer is active to serve Pharaoh, the baker is lazy and lets Pharaoh's goods be devoured. This, I think, signals that the baker was not a good servant. He was not faithful. Even if he wasn't actively trying to hurt Pharaoh, perhaps he was being lazy in a way that it would have been easy for someone to assassinate Pharaoh through the baked goods, because this baker was not doing a good job, was not faithful in serving Pharaoh. And so there's nothing in this text to think that what happens to the baker is unjust. I think that the implication is that when we see this as being revelation from God, that God, it is not Pharaoh that is judging the cupbearer and the baker, but because the dreams are from God, it is God who is judging them. God, through these dreams, is declaring the cupbearer to be innocent and faithful, while he is declaring the baker to be guilty and worthy of death. While this isn't said outright, there's nothing, I think the text does push us in that direction. The point, especially since the point of this text is largely that God is in control, not only of a dream and its interpretation, but also of the reality that the dream reflects. This is 3 days before Pharaoh made his decision. It was very common in the ancient world on a king's birthday for him to let prisoners go free and to show mercy and grace on them. But it was really God who was showing who is the deciding factor. Pharaoh may not have even made his decision yet until his actual birthday, but God had. Every other dream in the story of Joseph mirrors things that are directly a result of God's hand at work. So the assumption is fair that the baker and the cupbearer are judged by God and by God's hand. But it is impossible to know for sure, but I do think the text really pushes us in that direction. It's not surprising that 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, both dreams come true. The cupbearer is restored to the position of serving the king as a trustworthy servant. And the king doesn't die in 2 years, so it seems like he was. Apparently the king was convinced enough that he was innocent of his accused crime, and to put his life back in his hands. The baker, however, is convicted to death, just like Joseph had said. This proves God's control over the dreams, interpretations, and the fulfillment of prophecy. In a sense, what God has done here is God has shown these pagans that God, and not their gods, are in control of everything, in a way that the Egyptians would understand. However, the cupbearer forgets Joseph's request in verse 14. Despite the kindness that Joseph had showed them as their prison wardens, and ministering to them by interpreting his dream, somehow it seems it completely slips his mind for 2 whole years. Verse 23 ends the text by emphasizing how the chief cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph. It actually says twice, he did not remember him but forgot him. It's giving this finality, like it was just completely out of his mind. While this is where our text ends, this is not the end of the story, as I'm sure most of you know. So let's look a little deeper into the role that Joseph plays and how it glorifies God despite him being forgotten in prison. What is this text about? In the text, Joseph acts as a deliverer of the word of God, of the revelation of God to his fellow prisoners. Although it is God who brings his word about, Joseph is used by God to bring the interpretation. And so he becomes a deliverer, almost a preacher, in a sense, of giving God's word to them. In this way, he continues to be a blessing to the world around him. This further establishes God's role for his people in this world. Why does God leave Christians in a world full of temptation, evil, and sinful people who are intolerant of our worship to the one true God? The answer is the same reason God let Joseph be carried away into a foreign pagan country and then falsely be thrown into prison. The answer is that despite how dark this world is and how great the rebellion against God's kingship has been universally, so that if God wiped out the entire planet, it would be just, God does love this world. God does love Egypt. God so loved the world, not only to leave his redeemed people here to display the glory of the Creator. Any suffering we experience here is nothing to what we deserve. But that he also sent his Son, who deserved no suffering, to die so that we could be redeemed. This is all part of God's great agenda to reconcile the world to himself. And it is done by his people going out into the world, not to become like the world, but to be a witness to the world of who God is. We've already seen Joseph do this in how God gave him success in Potiphar's house by his honesty and hard work. When Joseph resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife and was wrongly thrown in prison, he also displayed the glory of God. And then God displayed his innocence by continuing to be with him and make him succeed in prison where he was. Up to this point, Joseph's actions and God's blessings have been the main channel through which Joseph's presence has been showing who God is to the Egyptians. In this story, it's Joseph's understanding of divine revelation that shows the world who God is through his human representative in Egypt. It becomes very clear to these two men, and later to the entire country of Egypt, that there is a power with Joseph that is not with anyone else in the entire land. And this communicates something about not just Joseph, but Joseph's God. Joseph, being able to interpret these dreams, shows that God is willing and able to give his word to Egyptians. And he wants to use his people to give his word to them. So let's look at the position that Joseph is in to give his word to these pagan Egyptians. First, we see that the place he had been put in through God's success put him in a place where he could interpret God's revelation. Not only that, but the position he was in was a position of authority and trust that gave him access to these two men. In any other situation, they would probably be too important to talk to a Hebrew slave like him. Because of his position in the jail as a sort of warden, he was able to hear about the dreams and speak into their lives in the first place. This position was a result of his godly character and the success that God had blessed him with. Imagine if Joseph had been guilty of sin with regards to Potiphar's wife. Imagine if he was in jail for a crime he did commit. Would God's presence have been with him? I don't think so. And if God's presence hadn't been with him, would he have had success in prison? No. And if he had had success in prison, would he have had the ability to minister to these two prisoners and interpret their dreams for them? No, he would not. Our ability to reach the world with God's word is affected by our way of life. If Joseph had indeed been guilty of sexual immorality, Or if he had maybe just been angry with God and resisted his presence and had not acted faithfully in the situation that he was put in, he would have been in no position to interpret these dreams. Since it's clear that God is the one who causes the dreams and creates the interpretations, if God had not been with him, there would have been no ability to interpret them. If God is not with you, you will fail to bring God to the world. If God's presence is not with you, I don't care how well you know the scriptures. I don't care how passionate you are to bring the scriptures to the world. If God is not with you, you are incapable of bringing God's revelation to a lost world. If God is not with you, you cannot reflect his character. If God is not with you, you cannot interpret God's word correctly. Yes, you might be able to correctly come to the intellectual point of any given text. There are unbelievers who write great commentaries on the Bible. I've read some of them. They're good. They're good for me to read. But at the same time, I always have to remember this person doesn't actually know what this text is about. Even if they can make a good commentary on what the text means, literally, they don't know how to interpret it in their own hearts and apply it to their own lives and bring it to people in a salvific way. You will never, without the presence of God, have the Spirit of God, which truly reveals the Word of God to us. Reading the Bible for a Christian is a supernatural experience, not because we get some interpretation that's just out there and definitely not in the text, but because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see what it is and opens our eyes to see how it applies to us and opens our hearts to embrace it. That's how we interpret God's word. You cannot truly understand God's word and what it's meant to be if God is not with you. And therefore, you cannot bring it to people in a salvific way. You may be able to tell people accurately what the gospel is. You may be able to expound a text well. There are a lot of preachers who have turned out to be frauds and never knew God who were good at expounding a text. But there is no presence of God with them to actually have that text shape us. We need the presence of God with us if we are to bring the Word of God to the world. Next, Joseph is clear that God is the one who interprets dreams. The way he says it is important. Do not interpretations belong to God? Before he says, please tell them to me. In that statement, Joseph is saying two things. He's saying that God is the Lord of dreams. He's in charge of dreams, as he is the Lord of everything. And that Joseph is one who knows that this God and represents him in covenant by bringing his interpretations to them. In the first place, Joseph communicates to the two prisoners a simple truth about God, that he is sovereign over all. And a second truth, that God communicates with people. If dreams are the revelation of the gods, and Joseph's God holds the keys of interpretation to these dreams, then it is natural to conclude that Joseph's God is the God of gods. The power of these false deities truly belongs to the one true God. And this was clearly made apparent again 400 years later when God made war on Egypt and her gods in the form of the 10 plagues, that each demonstrated God's sovereignty over the spheres that these false gods supposedly held. For example, Ra in Egyptian religion, in Egyptian folklore, was, if you've ever seen a picture or a hieroglyph of him, he's the guy that has kind of a bird's head, almost like an eagle's head, and he has this big round thing over his head. And that's supposed to be the sun. And every day, he goes across the sky with the sun on his head. When the plague of darkness comes, what happened to Ra? Where did Ra go? Why hasn't he shown up today? Do you see how God used that plague to take down one of their greatest deities and show that they were really in his hand? Joseph's words imply something about who God is to these two pagans. And they will have a hard time denying that truth when they see what happens. But the second part of the sentence is of equal importance. What good is a dream without interpreter? Or in Paul's words, how will they hear without a preacher? Without a correct interpretation of God's revelation, it can be construed to say almost anything. Every false teacher has a Bible verse to back up what they teach, albeit verses taken out of context and against their intended meaning. Interpretation is just that, finding out the intended meaning. Who is equipped to know the intended meaning of a message? The best answer would be someone who not only knows the author, but was equipped by the author for that very task. Someone who was appointed and sent by him to make an interpretation known. You know, maybe you've watched a crime show where someone goes missing and they find maybe a journal or a letter that they left behind, and they go to maybe their closest friend or their closest family to try to understand what some cryptic sentence means. Because those are the people that are best suited to interpret something. Who is better to interpret something but those who know God and know him well? Those who have spent decades praying, seeking God's face, studying his word, and pouring their hearts out to God with their Bibles open on their laps. Who would be better to bring the word of God to a lost and dying world than they? Joseph's request to hear their dream is essentially a claim to that kind of position. The Apostle Paul makes a similar claim to his authority to speak on God's behalf to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not like so many," so there are a lot of people who are like this, peddlers of the word of God. There are a lot of people who carry their Bibles around and peddle it. You know what peddling is? It's, they use it for their own advantage. Think prosperity gospel preacher, using the Bible to get people to give them money. We are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, and this is important, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Why does Paul think that he has the right to speak on God's behalf? Why does he think he was commissioned by God? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3:4-6, he says this, "Such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. God made him and the other apostles ministers of a new covenant." Just as God made, in this situation, you could say that God made Joseph a minister of the covenant with Abraham in the position that he was in. That is, he gave them the authority in the Great Commission to bring the word of God to the world. God had commissioned them. He had given them this authority. They have God's seal of approval. Listen to these men, because what they say is as good as what God says. This isn't done simply by giving everyone a Bible, although that certainly is important. Or else, this world would be left like the two Egyptians. We have had dreams, but there is no one to interpret for us. We have received the scriptures, but there is no one to expound them for us. the eunuch on the road in Acts, reading the book of Isaiah, but completely clueless as to what it meant, until he had an interpreter. And after the interpretation, here's some water. What is going to stop me from being baptized into the new covenant? Does this mean that the plain meaning of the text of Scripture is not enough? Well, of course not. Again, to say the kind of interpretation we're talking about is not you coming up with a wild thing that could never be found in the text itself. I am certainly not saying that we can give people interpretations that cannot decisively be read in the text. If you tell someone that the Bible says something, they should be able to read Scripture and say, oh yes, I see that. In fact, any theological statement that cannot be supported by the actual words and sentences of Scripture is not supported by God. So what exactly do they need our interpretation for? There are a few things. First, they need to know what it is. You can throw a Bible at someone, they'll pick it up, they'll read it, and they may have very different opinions of it, but they need to know that this is the Word of God. And you need to tell them that. It's actually interesting because in recent days, I've seen, at least online, there's a bit of a movement for atheists coming to the Bible because there are some helpful things in it and giving interpretations to certain stories that have a psychological meaning. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. And they need someone to interpret it to them as such. They need someone to tell them, this has authority over you. This isn't just a book about people who lived 4,000, 3,000, 2,000 years ago. This is a book that concerns you, where God is speaking to you. There are commandments for you. So they need to know what it is. Second, they need to know what it is about. This is done through exposition of the text to show how all the Scriptures point to Christ and the gospel revealed to his coming. Without that, people will read it and, well, they will maybe read the book of Genesis as a series of stories or legends. And then they'll read into the book of Exodus and Leviticus and a bunch of stories. And then this fellow Jesus Christ comes along and they won't be able to see how it all connects. How everything from the first verse of Genesis all the way through Scripture is pointing us to Christ. They need to know that the Bible is about Jesus. It's about bringing us to Jesus. You have a lot of Jews who have a big portion of the Bible and they don't know how to read it. Third, they need to know what to do about it. Once they have heard that this is the Word of God, and once they have heard what it is about, Jesus Christ, and becoming his people through faith, they need to know what to do about that. They need to be told, you need to repent and believe and be baptized. This is what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. Preaching to the people, showing them the Scriptures and how the Scriptures pointed to their current day. And then the people said, with their hearts cut, brothers, what should we do? Believe, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. They need people to bring them the Word of God and preach the Word of God and tell them. This is essentially the difference between teaching and preaching. With teaching, I can tell you what the Bible says. With preaching, I'm telling you what it says for you. Repent, believe, be baptized, and observe its instructions, which is to make us more like Jesus. A believer must be able to do these three things. If they are to be like Joseph and act as God's interpreter to a world that desperately needs the message of this book. Joseph also shows a decisive faithfulness to the message of the dreams. He does not dwell on the message of judgment for the baker, nor does he nullify it with his joys, with the joys of his message to the cupbearer. Both messages are equally presented, fearlessly and honestly. How dangerous it is to let personal bias cloud our interpretation of God's word, to emphasize one part and not another. It's not only wrong towards God, but it's disgusting towards the world when they see you emphasizing one part of the Bible and skimming over a less comfortable part. They rightly call hypocrite. It doesn't look like you believe this is the word of God. Only the parts that you like. Some Christians like to stick on preaching condemnation and ignore the compassion and love of God. Some like to preach love at the expense of avoiding what may be uncomfortable doctrines for our hearers, such as the wrath of God, the jealousy of God. God has given his people the authority to bring his word into the world, but he has not given us the authority to emphasize the parts we like and shrink the parts we don't. He has not given us the authority to mutilate this book, only to give it as it is and make it clear. We do not have the authority to pick and choose which parts of that message we like and want to focus on. A gospel without the wrath of God is pointless. A gospel without the love of God is powerless. We must speak the whole counsel of God, remembering that we represent him and not ourselves when we give it. So we must stick as close to the text as possible while being as clear as possible and adopt God's heart for the lost, lest we become lazy and disinterested in the task that we have been given. Ours is an amazing and honorable position, far above being the cupbearer of Egypt. We are the image bearer of God. Ours is a calling without equal. It is crucial that we remain faithful to the gospel that we have been instructed to give to the world. That we are faithful to the task that we have been given so that God will lift up our head. If we are not faithful, well, we will be like that baker. When Joseph's words prove true, there seems to be hope. Surely the cupbearer, Pharaoh's most trusted servant, may have a shot at getting Pharaoh to release him. Perhaps employ him as a diviner in his palace. Unfortunately, the cupbearer forgets about Joseph. So caught up in the blessing of God that he has been dealt, he forgets God and his servant. 2 years would go by before before the cupbearer would remember Joseph after a similar set of dreams would trouble Pharaoh. It's important to realize that those equipped to bring God's revelation to the world, that even after they have heard the scriptures, even after they have received the correct interpretations, even after they have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, after all their arguments have been refuted, they accept what you are saying as being true, that the real work of conversion has not necessarily happened. I remember a friend whose sister had cancer all over her body. She was dying. And we got together and prayed for her fervently. And when the doctors checked her next, the cancer had disappeared. It was gone. She was healed. And she praised God for a while. But soon, like the cupbearer, she forgot about the God who had healed her and went back to her worldly lifestyle. The world has a very short memory. And just because someone has rejoiced in what Scripture says, even if they agree with you, it doesn't mean the work of conversion has happened. I remember a friend of mine witnessing to someone on the street, and this guy agreed with everything he said. He said, yes, I know the Bible is the Word of God. I know that to be saved, you need to believe in Christ. But then he said, I'm having too much fun. I'm having too much fun to believe that just yet. Bringing the revelation of God to someone is not something you can do. The Holy Spirit needs to do it. They may be, like the cupbearer, forgetful of the Word of God and simply have it snatched from their hearts in the midst of life's events and pleasures. The cupbearer was so excited to be restored, he forgot the revelation of God and the mercy that God had shown him. What needs to happen is God's sovereign work in a heart. In Joseph's situation, 2 years later, God would orchestrate the perfect timing for the cupbearer to remember him and his God. This is where prayer comes into the picture as such a crucial part of our ministry, being the revelation of God to the world. Just as Augustine's mother prayed for him for years before he came to know God, she saw it as her life's ministry to pray for Augustine. And God used that woman more than she could ever realize, because Augustine is perhaps one of the at least top 10 people in church history that have influenced Christianity. Probably top 5, maybe even top 3. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, I don't know. This is where prayer comes into the picture as such a crucial part of our ministry. You've given the Word of God to them. You've explained it to them. You've interpreted it to them. Maybe they've even nodded their head and said, oh, I see what you're saying. I remember witnessing to a Mormon once, and I remember telling him the gospel, showing it to him in Scripture, and I saw a light bulb go on in his head, and he said, oh, okay, I understand what you're saying now. But after that, was he converted? Only the Spirit knows. Because I could show him intellectually from the Word of God where his church had led him wrong. But I could not create a work of God in his heart. So where do you go to have a work of God created in someone's heart? You go to the one who does it. The most important part of bringing the revelation of God to the world is completely out of our hands. Because only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. You may have to wait 2 years or more. But you do have access to the one who has the ultimate power to change an unbelieving heart. And part of your ministry to your unsaved friends and loved ones, and yes, to your church, is to pray for them. Prayer that is characterized by a brokenness and a desperation and a desire for souls, for the glory of Christ. So I invite you all to our prayer meetings. Ultimately, God would use the events in Joseph's life to bring glory to himself through his word and the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. We must be devoted to that same agenda and willing to cultivate it. Are you ready to devote yourself to a life of bringing the revelation of God to the world as his representative in order to bring him glory? In conclusion, what we learn from this passage is that our job is to be light in the world, light that is not ours. Just as interpretations belong to God, the power to bring someone to Christ belongs to God. But that power, that presence, that witness is in you. And second, as we are bearing that light, patiently waiting for God to bring our labor to full fruition, God's word does not return back void. And it may be years. It may be many anxious nights of prayer later. But God, in His sovereignty, knows how to use our witness for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. God, may it speak to our hearts by Your Spirit. Let us not be dull. Lord, let fatigue, distraction, anxiety, whatever else may be clouding our minds right now, disappear, and we remember that Your strength is in us, that Your presence is with us, and it is with us in order to bring Your works to pass and to bring glory to Christ. May that be our one desire and goal. And may everything else fade as we worship You in that position. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.